Bible's just outside if anyone would like one. If you've got one of the church Bibles, page 996. Going to pick the reading up at verse 30 and read through to verse 46. After I've read this, Phil will come and speak to us. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here, keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Thanks, Ian. So, children, you've got a sheet where it should guide you through. And if your mind wanders, or if you get to the questions quicker, then you can just doodle or turn the reading into some sort of picture. I won't be checking them, so it's more just an aid for you to engage with the passage we're looking at. So, let's pray together as we look at this such a crucial part of Matthew's account. Father, we feel when we read passages like this that we're standing on holy ground as we see the heart of our Saviour laid bare for us. Father, would you, by your Spirit, this afternoon, as we look at his words and see his actions, would your Spirit really open our hearts again to know that love that led him to the cross for us. Father, we don't want this just to be an academic exercise of understanding these verses with our heads. Please, by your Spirit, would we feel the weight of them and feel the full weight of your love again. Just in your name. Amen. I wonder if you've seen the film that came out a few years ago called The Darkest Hour. It's the story of Winston Churchill when he first became Prime Minister, set in May 1940, and the fate of World War II rests on this newly appointed Prime Minister, Winston Churchill. He's got to decide whether he's going to negotiate with Hitler or whether he's going to lead the country into carrying on fighting against the Nazis, knowing actually that could come with a heavy cost, that actually it might mean the end of the British Empire. There's an imminent threat of invasion even to our country. And while that's all going on, his own party are plotting against him behind the scenes. It's a really good film if you've never seen it. It's very tense. And the end of the film is his Churchill's famous speech, you know, we will fight them on the beaches, we will fight them on the streets. And when I saw it in the cinema with lots of people, by that point I was ready to stand on my feet and go, yeah, I'll fight, because it's so inspiring. But it's a moment in our history that many people call the darkest hour, hence the title of the film. The passage we're looking at this afternoon, we might subtitle Jesus' Darkest Hour. He knows that his death on the cross is imminent. He knows that within a few minutes, those closest to him are going to betray him, deny him, run away, and leave him to face his death alone. He anticipates the horrors of the cross that awaits him, not just the physical and emotional torment that he's going to face, but actually the spiritual, as he bears the punishment for my sin and your sin in our place. Now, in this film of The Darkest Hour, when we see Winston Churchill under this immense pressure, actually we get to see the real Churchill. He comes out fighting. He's determined that we're gonna be victors. He's not an easy person to work with when he's like that. But we see something of his courage and his ability to inspire a nation to stand firm. And in this passage, as we see Jesus under immense pressure, again, we see something of his heart revealed. And we see two things. We see his heart of love for his Father, but also his heart of love for his disciples. And that's good news for us, because if you're here this afternoon and you are his disciple, you're united to Jesus by faith, this is the same Jesus. How Jesus behaves here in Matthew 26 is how he behaves towards you and I. He doesn't change. His heart isn't one thing for his people then and another thing for his people now. And the love that we see exposed at his darkest hour is the same love that he loves you and me with, if you are amongst those who are trusting him and have been saved by his grace. And so if you like, this afternoon is an invitation again, to an invitation from Jesus to see his heart of love laid bare for you, and to allow that love to penetrate your heart and your mind, because it's his love that changes our hearts. It's his love that in turn changes how we live and who we live for. So I want you to come with me and see Jesus' love for his Father and his love for his disciples revealed in his words and his actions in these last few moments of his freedom. We'll start off by looking at Jesus' love for his Father in verse 30. I might think it's a strange place to begin, but verse 30 says, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus goes to his darkest hour singing. Jesus goes to the events that are going to lead to his death, singing praise to his Father. And what did he sing? What did he sing with his disciples here? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us, because he's writing his account of Jesus primarily for Jewish believers. And all Jews knew what you sang at the end of the Passover, which is what they've just celebrated in the preceding verses. You would sing Psalms 113 to 118 over the Passover meal. They're called the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms, because I think they all end with Hallelujah, and some of them start with Hallelujah as well. I'm going to put up on the screen some of the words in Psalm 118, the last of those psalms, which were traditionally sung at the end of the Passover meal. And picture Jesus singing these, knowing what's going to come next. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Now, I find that amazing, that as Jesus left the meal to go towards his betrayer, to go towards his arrest, he was singing about himself. Those words are prophetic. He is going to literally be that stone that is going to be rejected by his people, but actually the one who is the cornerstone, the one around whom the Lord is going to fulfill his whole plan for salvation. And how does the psalm end? We'll put it up there on the screen, verse 29. It ends, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Jesus departs, but the first step in the chain of events that's going to lead to the cross, thanking the Lord for his goodness and for his love that never ends. Jesus' heart truly was set on pleasing his Father through all that was to happen to him that night and the next day. And again, we have this wonderful insight into the love that exists within the Godhead. The Father delighting in his Son. He's the one who's going to be at the center of his plans to rescue the world. And then the Son delighting in his Father so much that he will obey even to death on the cross. And here's the thing. As believers today, we're invited to enter into this divine love through being joined to Jesus through faith. And so we too can face the darkest hours in our lives, singing God's praise, affirming that he is good no matter what is going on in our lives, affirming in our singing to him that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. I wonder, are there dark situations in your lives at the moment where you need to sing your praise to God? Because when we sing our praise to God, what we're saying is, these things are true about you, and actually I'm trusting you to be this God. And that's powerful, when we can express our trust and our love for God, even when everything around us is bleak. Maybe you've lived in times of darkness for months or even years, and it's hard to keep going. But God's given us this discipline of singing our praise to him, because it does us good to sing truth to God about him. It's there to help our hearts to stay centered on his love for us. I saw this powerfully lived out many years ago. There was a lady in the church where I grew up, a lovely Afro-Caribbean lady called Elsa. And I saw her come to faith probably when she was in her 40s. I was trying to remember if she was baptized the same time as me, and I think she might have been one. There were six of us, and it was a long time ago, and I can't remember. But I think she might have been baptized the same time as me. And then a few years after her baptism, she was diagnosed with incurable liver cancer. And she slowly and painfully died. She was a divorced lady. She had nobody around her. And one of her best friends at church committed to stay with her night and day until she finally went to be with the Lord. And what did they do in those last hours together? They sang God's praise. They sang and sang God's praise till Elsa didn't have any more breath left to sing. That's only possible if you belong to Jesus, when God's Spirit is living in you, that even in the darkest of hours, as you face your death, you can still affirm that the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Jesus went to the cross singing his Father's praise. But secondly, we see something of, as Jesus is under pressure, we see something of his love for his disciples. Firstly, we're going to look at verses 31 to 35. He loves them. We see his love in the way that he prepares them for what's going to come. He tells them exactly what will happen to himself. Look at verse 31. "This very night, you will all fall away on account of me." Then he quotes from the Old Testament prophet, Zechariah, "For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock scattered." And that verse from Zechariah comes in a section of that prophet's book where there is a figure who's a humble but rejected Messiah. One who is really close to the Lord, but who is struck by the Lord and whose flock is then scattered. And that's exactly what's going to happen at Jesus' arrest. Afraid for their lives, afraid that they're going to be arrested too and crucified, they all run away. Look at verse 56. All his disciples deserted him and fled. Jesus loves them by preparing them for what's to come. And Peter's adamant, isn't he? Look at verse 33, that even if all the others fall away on the account of Jesus, he's never going to fall away. But Jesus knows what's going to happen. And he even prepares Peter for his triple denial by telling him that's what he's going to do. Three times, Peter, before the night's over, you're going to deny me, verse 34. And in verse 35, all 11 of them are adamant that they'll never disown Jesus. But Jesus knows, and he uses that knowledge to prepare them for their failure. But he also gives them hope, verse 32. Let's read verse 32 again. He says to them, but after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. His death isn't going to be the full stop on his ministry, nor the ministry of his disciples. When you read the verse from Zechariah in context, in the book of Zechariah, that section in the book goes on to tell of what will happen after the shepherd is struck and the sheep are scattered. And what happens is that there's a refining and a restoration of the flock that was scattered. Even now, Jesus is preparing them for what's going to happen after his resurrection. He will restore his disciples. And he's going to commission them to be the new community of God's people and to take the good news of his death and resurrection to the ends of the world. Their fellowship is going to be interrupted for a moment as they run away and abandon him. But that fellowship will soon be restored when they meet the risen Jesus, Galilee, just as he said. Find it amazing that even as Jesus is approaching his darkest hour, knowing fully what's going to happen, he's thinking of what the disciples need. He's preparing them for the next 24 hours. He's preparing them for their own failure. He's preparing them for the resurrection and giving them hope. I don't know about you, but when you're under pressure in your life, when I'm under pressure in my life, what tends to happen is I turn inwards and I get selfish and I just think about me and what I need and my own comfort. Not so Jesus. Under the immense pressure, his heart is full of loving concern for them, how he can prepare them. And here's the thing, Jesus loves you and me in exactly the same way. He knows that our ultimate darkest hour will be that moment of our death. And he's prepared us for that moment. He's told us exactly what will happen when we breathe our last. And out of pure love, he's given us that solid hope, promising us that we will be with him in glory, that our fellowship with him will not be disrupted. We will enjoy him for all eternity. And he's given us and preparing us for that, giving us that knowledge and assuring us of his presence with us so that we can walk the darkest hour fully prepared and with hope in our hearts. Our Saviour wonderful that he loves us in that way. And as they walk to the part of the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane, which is a garden, he continues to reach out to them in love. Look at the next section in verses 36 to 46, where we see something more of Jesus' love for his disciples. You see, he wants them with him in his hour of need. There were many pilgrims to Passover in Jerusalem, and many of them, because there was a shortage of accommodation, would go and sleep out on the Mount of Olives. So it could be that disciples were thinking, this is what Jesus is doing. This is where we're going to kip for the night. But no, in the darkest hour, as he anticipates the horror to come, he wants his three closest friends to pray with him. Verse 37. Why did he choose Peter, James, John? I wonder if it was because these three were the three that had been the most adamant that they could face the same fate as Jesus. Back in Matthew 20, verse 22, James and John had said to Jesus, "We can drink the cup that you're going to drink." Think about how Jesus is just about to pray using that very image. Verse 35, we've just seen Peter saying that he will die rather than disown Jesus. Jesus chooses these three to be with him. And so he pours out his heart to them. Look at what he says in verse 38. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Get much bleaker and harder than that, can you? "Stay here. Keep watch with me." Jesus is fully human as well as fully God. And in his human nature, he's fully affected to the core of his being as he anticipates his betrayal, his desertion, the sham trial that will happen that night, the beatings, the mockings, and then crucifixion. The thought of all that almost overwhelms him to wanting to die there and then. And he wants his closest friends to stand with him at this moment and pray. And even though Jesus is fully in charge of everything that will happen to him, it's not as if, how one commentator I read this week puts it, he's waltzing to the cross. No, he's so overwhelmed with sadness that he feels like he's dying. And in his great need, he wants those he loves to pray with him. Not just for him, but did you see, he wants them to pray for the trial that they are going to face. Look at verse 41. He says to them, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Of course, they spectacularly fail. They fall asleep each of the three times that Jesus asks them to stay awake and watch and pray with him. They fail, but Jesus succeeds. He is the true human, the only man who can represent us to God, the only one perfect who can offer himself as a sin offering for us. When you and I face trials in life, or when we battle strong temptations, the evil one loves us to think that Jesus isn't interested in us, that he is absent from us, that we have to fight and face these things alone. And it's just not true. Here we see Jesus wanting to be with his disciples, strengthening them in prayer for the temptation they're just about to face. We see Jesus' heart of love for his own people. In the same way, he is with us in our trials and our temptations. In fact, we know now that the risen Jesus is praying for us in our trials and temptations. We read this in Hebrews 7 here on the screen. "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him." Why? Because he always lives to intercede for them. This last week, when you were really facing that temptation to do something you knew was wrong, or you're facing that real battle in your life, Jesus is there, was there, praying for you, interceding for you. But more than that, he understands our temptations and is there to help us in them. We read these words in Hebrews chapter 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." In our time of need, he is not absent. He's not disinterested. He's not seeing if we can struggle through somehow on our own. No, he's with us by his Spirit. He's praying for us. He's there ready to pour out on us mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. I wonder, do you need to cry out to him again in this way in your trial today, in your temptation? We can do so with confidence, Hebrews tells us. He longs to show us mercy and grace in our times of need. What love our Saviour has for us. One more thing to look at. And we see, again, full circle, Jesus' love for his Father. Verses 39 to 44. Jesus comes to his Father in his agony. Look at what he prays in verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. What's this cup he's talking about? Throughout the Old Testament, this is a common image to describe and picture God's wrath, his settled anger against our sin, against our rebellion, our rejection of him, our choosing to live life our way, not his. It's pictured throughout the Old Testament as a cup to be drunk when God pours out his judgment. Jesus knows he's going to have to drink the cup of God's anger against my sin, your sin. And Jesus knows how hellish it is going to be for him to drink it on our behalf. It literally will kill him in his human nature because he's totally pure and without sin. He's always loved his Father perfectly with all his heart and mind and strength. He's always joyfully and willingly obeyed his Father. And yet he's going to experience God's fierce, settled anger that we deserve in our place. So he prays again. Verse 42, look how different how his prayer changes this time from the first one. Verse 42, he prays, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And he knows that there's no other way for sinners like you and me to have our guilt removed, for us to come out from God's anger and rather to become friends with God. He knows there's no other way for heaven to be opened up for people who have sinned repeatedly against the holy God. He knows, as the perfect human being, he's the only one who can drink that cup. And Jesus' perfect love for his Father means he will obey whatever the cost. And the cost will be death on the cross. He obeys where we rebelled. He succeeds where the first human Adam failed. And so he becomes the Saviour that we need. The writer to Hebrews in chapter 5 of his letter pictures Jesus at Gethsemane and says this, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, that doesn't mean that Jesus was imperfect and sinful and had to learn not to be. Perfect there means more complete. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Perhaps you're here this afternoon and you're not in this friendship with God through Jesus. You wouldn't yet say you're a follower of Jesus or you're listening online. I hope you can see that Jesus is the only one who can offer you a rescue out of God's anger at your sin. Do you want to face the anger yourself when you die or when Jesus comes again? Or do you want to place your trust in Jesus who has borne that anger for you? You know, don't think that somehow you'll be okay, you'll muddle through, and you'll be all right with God when your moment comes. Jesus knew that this was the only way. The only way is to come to him now in your need and accept him as the Saviour that you need. In his love, he calls you to place your trust in him. Today, you can become his disciple. And if you're here, you are a follower of Jesus. Isn't it humbling to see Jesus' perfect obedience for our sake? He prays those 9 little words, yet not as I will, but as you will. 9 little words, but words that will cost Jesus everything. In those 9 short little words, we see the power of his love for you and I, that he would obey to death, even death on a cross in order to make you one of his beloved children. That's a love to melt the hardest heart, isn't it? Can you feel his love drawing you to his heart again today? So this final time with his closest friends comes to an end. Look at verse 45. It says to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come." Throughout the gospel, he's been saying, "My hour isn't now, the time hasn't come, but now it has. And the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Isn't that amazing? Not, "Look, here comes my betrayer. Run for your life." No, "Here comes my betrayer. Rise, let's go to my betrayer." Jesus willingly walking into the trap, setting in motion the chain of events that will lead him just a few short hours to the cross. Here we see true love. God is love. Jesus perfectly reveals that love to us. We see that love ooze out of him as he's under the immense pressure of all that's going to take place to him in his darkest hour. In a moment, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper that takes us back to the cross, takes us back to the events of that last night before he shared the meal with his friends. It's an opportunity again to rest and enjoy God's love if you have faith in Jesus. I want to read the words as I close of a poem that was written about 400 years ago. It's a poem that always moves me, George Herbert. Lovely Christian believer. And the words are going to be on the screen just because I think it's a bit easier for you to follow because it's written in old language. But hopefully you'll get the gist. It's called The Agony. "Philosophers have measured mountains, fathomed the depths of seas, of states and kings, walked with a staff to heaven and traced fountains. But there are two vast, spacious things the which to measure it doth more behove, yet few there are that sound them, sin and love. Who would know sin? Let him repair unto Mount Olivet, and there shall he see a man so wrung with pains that all his hair, his skin, his garments bloody be. Sin is that press and vice which forceth pain to hunt his cruel food through every vein. Who knows not love? Let him assay and taste that juice, which on the cross a pike did set again a broach. Then let him say if ever he did taste the like." Here's the bit that always gets me. "Love is that liquor sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I..." Pray together. Jesus, your love that took you to that cross humbles us, that you would do that for a sinful me. Jesus, we truly worship and adore you for being the one, the only one who could save us. Being willing to pay that price, set us free and rescue us. Help us to live in the enjoyment of that love, to not believe the evil one when he tells us that you are displeased with us, that you're far off. Even as we eat and drink, please help us know that bit more, the depth of your love for us. As we see Jesus on the cross. I ask this in your name.